Well, take your Bibles, if you will, and turn to the Apostle Paul's letter to the church in Rome, Romans chapter 5. If you're visiting with us this morning, you'll notice a Bible in the pew. You can look at the index in that and find the book of Romans and go to chapter 5, and that's where we'll be this morning in our study. Well, as you well know, today is the day true followers of Jesus Christ call Resurrection Sunday. This is the day we celebrate Jesus rising from the dead, leaving the tomb empty with only His burial garments left behind. The evidence of Jesus rising from the dead is the empty tomb. And you'll remember that the tomb was so empty that to cover up the miracle, the highly trained professional soldiers were bribed by the religious leaders to lie that they'd fallen asleep while the disciples rolled the heavy stone away, broke the seal, and stole the body of Jesus, changing him out of his burial clothes, folding them and leaving them neatly behind. It's the historical reality of the empty tomb that we celebrate on Resurrection Sunday. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the focal point. It's the turning point of redemptive history. Jesus could have come to earth as the God-man, fully God and fully man, lived life as a sinless man, tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. But if he did not die and be buried as the evidence that he was dead and rise from the dead, leaving the tomb empty, there would be no Christianity, there would be no hope for sinful mankind. Every man ever born of man and woman would be destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. Now, why is that? Let me explain that to you. The Word of God tells us that God created man and woman as a spiritual being. He created man with a soul designed to live forever, and also He created man as a physical being designed to enjoy all of the physical blessings of living in this world. The Word of God also tells us that God created Adam and Eve to have fellowship with Him. God told Adam and Eve that if they disobeyed His one single command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that they would surely die. But, as you know, they did disobey God and they did sin, and in sinning they broke the perfect fellowship they had with God. Suddenly they hid from God, they became alienated from God, they became the enemies of God. Why? Well, because a perfect, holy God cannot excuse sin. He cannot tolerate sin. He said, if you sin, you will die. And so Adam's sin ushered physical death and eternal spiritual death to the world. And so just as God said, when they sinned, they instantly died spiritually, becoming alienated from God and the enemies of God. And they began to die physically. The second law of thermodynamics kicked in, and they all along with everyone else, every other living part of creation, began to die. Well, for Adam to be acceptable to God again, that sin had to be paid for. And since the wages of sin is death, God killed two of the animals He had just created to provide a covering for the guilt of Adam and Eve's sin. Now, because Adam was created as the representative head of all of mankind, when Adam sinned, all of mankind instantly became sinners as well, and as such, the enemies of God, which means that every man or woman ever born of man and woman is conceived in sin, born in sin, and walks in sin. That's what's known as our sin nature. Sin is any word, thought, or deed that is contrary to the perfect, holy nature of God. And because God is a perfect, holy God, He is too holy to tolerate any type of sin. Too holy to look at any sin with favor. In fact, the Word of God tells us that God hates sin, which means that every human being is the enemy of God. And just like Adam and Eve lost their fellowship with God, we also can have no fellowship with God, no relationship with God, unless our sin, which separates us from God, is forgiven. Now, the Word of God also tells us that it is not God's desire that man should die without being reconciled to God. And so God sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to earth to live a sinless life, to go to the cross, to take the sins of all those who would believe upon Himself, and then die on the cross in their place to pay the penalty for their sin as demanded by God. When the angel explained to Jesus' human stepfather, Joseph, the unique circumstances of his fiancée giving birth to Jesus, even though she was a virgin, the angel also told Joseph, "You shall name him Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins." That name Jesus is the Greek transliteration of the Hebrew name Joshua or Yahshua, and it means Savior. And as we learned from the Word of God in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. We also know that the only way for man to have access to God, to be acceptable to God, to be accepted by God, is through Jesus Christ, who is the only way, the only truth, and the only life and source of life. And so Jesus Christ, the God-man, fully God and fully man, came to earth to save man. He came to earth to be a Savior. Now the question that I want to focus on this morning is from what? Saved from what? What did Jesus come to earth to save man from? The word Savior implies that we need to be saved from something. Saved is a synonym for rescued or delivered. It implies that there's some kind of threatening condition, some type of dangerous, desperate, or deadly condition from which we need to be rescued. The question is, from what? Now, as I've already said, Jesus came to earth to save those who would believe in Him from the penalty of their sin. And while it might seem obvious, apparently this is not obvious. Because this is not how you most often hear salvation described today from the contemporary church. Today, most often, salvation is described as God saving man from his temporal problems. In fact, this is a foundational principle of the hypercharismatic health, wealth, and prosperity movement. You give your life to Jesus Christ, and He will save you from the temporal problems in this life that you're struggling with. He'll give you health and wealth and prosperity. Well, that is a massive misunderstanding of what it means to be saved. That is patently unbiblical. Frankly, it's heresy. The painful circumstances of your life that you want relief from could well be the consequences of your foolish decisions that God is not going to grant you relief from. God may or may not resolve your lack of meaning in life. He may or may not resolve your medical issues or your marriage problems or your children issues or your work circumstances or the habits that cripple you. But that's not what being saved is all about. That's not why Jesus came to earth. That is not what Jesus came to earth to save men from. John MacArthur explains this way. Will the gospel deliver you from an unfulfilled life, from enslavement to debilitating habits? Absolutely, but that must be qualified. There is a sense in which the gospel secondarily makes an application to those things. When you are genuinely converted, you belong to God and the Holy Spirit takes up residence in your heart. You do have a new reason to live. You have the hope of eternal life and the promise of heaven. That has a dramatic effect on the lack of fulfillment in life. He may not change those things. He will enable you to handle those things biblically. When you experience the power of the Holy Spirit to change you, you'll see victory over debilitating habits and passions that your spiritual or that your sinful nature generates. That's all true. But those are not the primary issues in salvation. The primary issue in salvation is that Jesus Christ came to save us from the penalty of our sin. And the penalty of our sin is suffering the wrath of God in this life and for all of eternity. So to be biblically accurate, Jesus came to earth to save sinful man from a holy God. Because all men are sinners, all men have fallen short of the glory of God. In other words, all men have missed the standard of acceptance for God, making mankind alienated from God, making mankind the enemy of God. And see, no one ever talks about this, but this is exactly what the Word of God talks about when it talks about salvation. To say it another way, all men have broken the law of God, and He is angry about that. And unless something happens to change your condition, you are destined and deserving of an eternity in hell where you will continue to suffer the wrath of God. Sinful man, therefore, needs to be saved from God, who because of His holy, righteous, perfect justice must punish sin and sinners. And for him to fail to punish sin would make him less than God. It would make him less than just, especially when he has provided a way for sinful man to be saved from the wrath of God. That's why this issue of salvation is so important for man to understand. Now, with all that by way of introduction, let's look at our passage for this morning. Let me begin with the context here. Look at the first word of verse 1, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore. Anytime you see a therefore, you want to discover what the therefore is therefore. We understand here, in light of what Paul has already said in the book of Romans up until this point, he is going to add to that in verse 1 of chapter 5. What has he said? Well, he has said that the standard for men to be accepted by God is perfect, holy righteousness. He said that no man, because he's conceived in sin, born in sin, walks in sin, can be perfectly holy and righteous in and of himself. As Paul says in Romans 3, verse 10, there is none righteous, not even one. Paul is clear, it is not possible for a sinful man to ever be acceptable to a holy God without God intervening to provide a way for that man to be saved from the wrath of God. And so the acceptability of a sinful man before a righteous, holy God depends totally on God, not man, because there's nothing that sinful man can do. When he's conceived, he's already in sin. Now, all that to say, he's covered the topic of justification, what justification by faith is all about. By granting spiritually dead men the ability to believe, man is justified before God through that God-enabled, Holy Spirit-empowered faith. God enables a dead man to believe, and in so doing, and by believe I mean act on it, in that he denies self, he takes up his cross, willing to die for Christ, obeys the word of God, not perfection but direction. He's justified. And so no man can achieve the righteousness demanded by God to be acceptable to God. Because of God's great love for man, God sent his only Son, Jesus Christ, to live a sinless, perfect life as the God-man, take the sins of all who would believe upon himself, die on the cross in the place of those sinful men to pay the price for sin demanded by God, and then he conquered sin and Satan and death so that we might be able to do the same. That's the gospel. So, salvation is of God, not of man. Now, as we come to chapter 5, Paul is beginning to describe some of the blessings of being saved by God-enabled, Holy Spirit-empowered faith through the grace of God. The first blessing he mentions here in verses 1 through 11 has to do with the permanence of salvation. This is how we can know we cannot lose our salvation. We did nothing to earn it. There's nothing we could do to lose it. The question here then is it possible to lose a salvation that you didn't earn in the first place? And the answer is no. It's a resounding no, and all the rest of Scripture affirms that. Paul then lists the blessings of being permanently saved from the wrath of God. But, catch this, it is all based on what we find in verses 6 through 11. And so follow as I read that to you, beginning in verse 6. For while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man, someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only this, but we will exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation with God. Now, look at verse 6. This is simply a description of the gospel. For while we were still helpless. The word helpless speaks of being without any capacity whatsoever to help ourselves. We were helpless, you know why? Because we were spiritually dead. It speaks of being powerless, impotent. While we were out without strength to do what? Well, while we were out without strength to do anything that pleased God. Now think through the ramifications of this. While we were without strength to overcome our sin, without strength to overcome Satan, to overcome the world, to overcome death, to overcome hell, without the ability to avoid the wrath of God, without strength to live a righteous life. If you think you exercised free will to decide to follow Christ, then you've never read these 11 verses. While we were without strength to save ourselves from the penalty of sin, because we were spiritually dead, because we were at enmity against a holy God, because look at the end of verse 6. Why? We were, he defines us as ungodly. What did Jesus do? Verse 6. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Who are the ungodly? Who did he just describe? Those who are helpless. at the right time. That speaks of the precise moment in time that God determined in eternity past to send Jesus to earth to die for the ungodly. Now, this is a very important word right here. Jesus did not die for those he foreknew might become nice people. He didn't die for those who would not be the murderers and the rapists and the child molesters. No, he died for the ungodly. Theologian, commentator Charles Hodge wrote this, "If God loved us because we loved him, he would love us only so long as we loved him. And on that condition, and then our salvation would depend on the constancy of our treacherous hearts. But as God loved us as sinners, as Christ died for us as ungodly, our salvation then depends not on our own loveliness, but on the constancy of God's love." That's the point that Paul is making here. God's never-ending love for us is a sign of the permanency of our salvation. It's not about us, it's about God. We tend to love because of the attractiveness of the other. And so this is a bit difficult for us to understand. God loved not because of us, but because it is his nature to love, regardless of the attractiveness of the object. And that's a good thing, because as Paul says, we were what? The ungodly. The ungodly. That's another way to say the anti-God ones. The anti-God ones. And if in fact there was nothing in us to attract God to love us in the first place when we were against God, what could there ever be in us as the children of God to make him stop loving us? Answer, nothing. Absolutely nothing. Literally, it says he died on behalf of the ungodly, or instead of the ungodly, or for the sake of the ungodly. Now, notice, if you will, that this is such an amazing truth that God gives us, or Paul here gives us, a very human example. Look at verse 7. Verse 7. "For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die." Paul says, look, every once in a while, there might be someone who would be willing to die in the place of another. But to die for another, that other person better be a pretty special person. In other words, a really nice person might give his life so another really nice person can live. Rare, but possible. But no one is going to die for a really bad person, a person who is against them, with the exception of God. Verse 8, but, strong contrastive, grabs your attention, this is the exception, God demonstrates, here's the example, his own love toward us. This is the demonstration of God's love. This is the evidence of God's love for us. This is what the love of God looks like. Verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love toward us. Who's the us? The anti-God ones. The helpless ones. The ungodly ones. In that, here's the demonstration of his love, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now, he's talking about unrepentant sinners here. He's talking about those who are the enemies of God, those who are totally deserving of hell because they're unrepentant sinners. It is those people, while unable to do anything to remedy their sinfulness, because they are totally ungodly, totally depraved, that Christ died for. The perfect, holy God who hates every sin, every evil deed, every evil thought, every evil word, who despises sin with the fury of the very same God who destroyed the entire earth through a worldwide flood because of sin. It's that God who sent His only begotten Son to demonstrate His love by dying for those ungodly, unrepentant sinners. And this is the evidence that you cannot lose your salvation, because if God can choose to love us when we were deserving of hell, He will most certainly love us enough to keep us after we have become His children. Look at verse 9. This really begins Paul's summation of this section. Much more than, if that weren't enough, listen to this, having now been justified by His blood, that's past tense, that took place in the past when Christ died on the cross to pay the penalty of the sins of all who would believe, having now been justified by His blood, past tense, we shall, future tense, be saved from the wrath of God. There it is, right there. The wrath of God through Him. Who's Him? Jesus. We have, in other words, we have been justified by His blood. That's His death. That's past. We will be saved from wrath in the future through Him, and that salvation from His wrath begins at the moment of salvation and carries through to the ultimate display of wrath that we avoid because of salvation. Based on what Jesus did in the past, we will be saved from the wrath to come, which is another way to say hell or the eternal lake of fire in the future. And what you need to understand here is that every unredeemed man is, by virtue of his sin, a child of wrath, Scripture calls us. Children of wrath. The reality of God's wrath does not mean that He loses His temper with sinners and lashes out at them. This wrath is divine. It is a wrath of God. Now, what I want you to see here is that the wrath of God is something you cannot understand. You cannot understand it because your only context for wrath is human anger, which is always tainted by sin. God's wrath is always and completely righteous. He never loses His temper. He cannot lose His temper. And this is very difficult for us to understand because, again, our anger is always tainted by some degree of sin. Now, to understand the wrath of God, you have to understand the pure holiness of God. The best we can do is that means He's really, really good. No, He is perfect. He is perfect in His holiness. We can't even think about that without sinning in some way. For God to be perfectly holy, He must, by virtue of His nature, detest sin. He must, therefore, exercise His wrath against sin. Understand, the main reason people struggle with the wrath of God is because they measure God by human standards. They turn Him into some type of superhero. They measure God by human standards, and human anger, again, is always tainted in some way by sin. MacArthur writes, God's holy anger is not some capricious or irrational rage. It is a just and settled indignation toward all that is evil. In fact, God, he says, could not be holy, would not be holy without being furious with evil. Holiness cannot tolerate unholiness. Habakkuk says of the Lord, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. Now, think about that for a moment. Do you realize how often we approve evil by what we watch, by what we hear, by what we think about, by what we entertain? His eyes are too pure to approve evil, and he cannot look on wickedness with favor. He can't wink at it. It's not possible. The Word of God records numerous examples where sinners acknowledge and accept the wrath of God because he's perfectly holy. Lamentations 1:18, Jeremiah acknowledged the legitimacy of God's punishment of Israel, saying, the Lord is righteous, for I, speaking for the nation of Israel, have rebelled against his command. We deserve, he says, the wrath of God because we sinned against God. Well, it's too heavy. He's too serious. He comes down way too hard. No, no. We deserve whatever he brings to us because we sinned against a holy God. Confessing before Joshua that he had kept for himself some treasure from Jericho that was to be reserved for the house of the Lord, Achan, knowing the punishment to come, acknowledged that the punishment he was about to receive was just and righteous. Not I made a mistake, give me a break. We all make mistakes. No, I deserve to die because I have sinned against a holy God who cannot tolerate sin. I deserve the wrath of God. Here's the point. God's wrath is always perfectly just because it is completely consistent with all of his other divine attributes. God's wrath is always consistent with his attribute of justice. His character cannot be impugned because of his righteous indignation, and that's why Paul writes in Romans 1, verses 18 through 20, that those who suffer the wrath of God are without excuse. Look at that, Romans 1. This is how Paul begins this book, Romans 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. So, there's a standard, they know the standard, they reject the standard, suppress, they literally push it aside. What's the consequence? The wrath of God. Now, think about this for a moment. Every single unredeemed person who has ever lived experiences the wrath of God in this lifetime. And you say, well, now wait a second. Seems to me those are some of the most fortunate people in the world. They seem to be the most wealthy. They seem to have whatever they want. They do whatever they want. There seems to be no consequences. Guess what? That's a display of the wrath of God. How so? They are storing up for themselves judgment to come. Far better that they would experience wrath in this lifetime so that they'd bow their knee to that holy God than to go through life thinking they got off. That which is known, he talks about suppressing, that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. They can know God made it evident. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are, what's it say? Without excuse. They have no excuse. Their conscience tells them about God. Creation tells them about God. And then he goes on in the rest of the chapter to say the wrath of God is evident in their lives because of the choices they are making. It's easy to be angry at these people who are perverting God's picture of sex, God's design for sex in a one man, one woman marriage. It's easy to be angry at them. It's easy to be angry at those who turn the gender stuff upside down. You know what? What they are doing is evidencing God's wrath at work in their life. And short of God opening their eyes, driving them to their knees to repent of their sinfulness, their unrighteousness, which is evident to them, they're just storing up wrath for eternity. And so before Jesus Christ, we are children of wrath. We're deserving wrath. But after being saved from the penalty of our sins, we become children of God. Then, by virtue of our adoption by God into the family of God, we escape for all time the wrath of God. And don't miss this. The wrath of God is what was poured out on Christ on the cross so that we could escape that wrath. He took God's wrath so that we did not have to experience God's wrath. Now, why is that true? Verse 10. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Now, how wonderful is that? So simple to understand. If God redeemed the ungodly man when the ungodly man hated Him, why would you think that He would not keep the ungodly man who is now by Christ's salvation a godly man? Why would He not keep that man when he's now been enabled to love God? How does He keep us secure in the permanence of the salvation He has given us? What's it say, verse 10? We shall be saved by His life. In other words, if we were really saved from the wrath of God that we deserved, then as long as Jesus is alive, and remember, He is eternal, we will be kept safe in that salvation, because at the moment of salvation, we were placed by the Holy Spirit into the life and the body of Jesus Christ. To say it another way, if a dead Savior on the cross can redeem us, can't a living Savior keep us? By the way, notice, if you will, that Paul here reasons from the greater to the lesser. It is a greater work of God to bring sinners to grace than to bring saints to glory, because sin is farther from grace than grace is from glory. Verse 11. And not only this, he just keeps building on this. Not only this, but we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. Not only this, but we also exult in God through Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation with God. We were the ungodly, we were the weak ones, we were the dead ones, we were the enemies. Very simply, to know that Christ's death saved us from the penalty of our sins, to know that Christ's life keeps us secure till heaven, that's one of the greatest sources of joy in this life. We mess up a lot. If we were God, we would not excuse a lot of the stuff God excuses that we do. A lot of the stuff we criticize others for doing. But He forgives us, forgave us, forgives us, will forgive us. It's that joy knowing that we are secure, that's another subjective evidence of the permanence of our salvation. Now, notice this. There's a little theme running here. Back in verse 2, it says, we rejoice. Verse 3, we exult. That's another way to say we rejoice greatly. And this is the third time it's mentioned. We have joy in God because we have been rescued from His wrath. You struggle with joy? Just spend a couple seconds thinking about the wrath of God you deserved. That'll help you to be a little more joyful. The concept here is to exult again, to rejoice jubilantly, to be thrilled. And so our present sense of joy is an additional guarantee of future salvation, the sense of inner joy produced by the Holy Spirit. And see, if our salvation was dependent on us, there would never be any joy. Rather, we would be flooded with anxiety every moment of every day. I sinned again. Did I lose my salvation? What am I going to do? Do I need to start over again? That's ridiculous when you understand the work of Jesus Christ on your behalf. Now let me tie it all together for you, okay? These 11 verses are all about the security of our salvation, the fact that we cannot lose our salvation. It is not possible. In fact, it's the height of arrogance to think you can lose something you did not gain. In the middle of this passage is the fact that what sinners are saved from is the wrath of God, which, as we have seen, is God's righteous response to man's sin. It's the only way He can respond to man's sin, all sin, any sin, because He's perfectly holy. But by the grace of God, through Christ's death on the cross, where He took on the wrath of God we deserved, we experience then blessings that are the evidence that we have been forgiven and that the salvation God granted us cannot be lost because we did not earn it. Now, go back to verse 1. Let me quickly give you the 6 blessings of being permanently saved by Jesus from the wrath of God. Number 1, we possess peace with God. Look at verse 1, chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Bottom line is that there are only 2 sides in the battle of good and evil. You are either on the side of God or you are on the side of Satan. There are only 2 sides. Since God is at war with Satan, it only stands to reason that God would be at war with the followers of Satan. And that is exactly what Paul has been saying from the beginning of his letter to the church in Rome. Again, very easy to understand. A perfect, holy God cannot tolerate sin. The Word of God tells us in Psalm 7:11 that He's angry with the wicked every single day, which demands that God be at war with all unredeemed men. And the longer they reject the sacrifice for the penalty of their sins, the worse the enemy of God becomes. That's why the Word of God refers to the unredeemed as children of wrath. We're children of God. They're children of wrath. And so one aspect of the permanence of our justification is that having been transferred by Christ from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, we move from being the enemies of God to become a part of the family of God. And the guarantee of that is the permanently indwelling Holy Spirit, who is the down payment on heaven. And the reason this is all possible is because the wrath of God against all the unredeemed who will believe has been satisfied in the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. So when Christ does His work of righteousness in the life of an unbeliever, He brings to that unbeliever, we talked about this at the concert the other night, He brings to that unbeliever peace. 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 Peace that goes beyond comprehension. Well, I'm not at peace. I mean, I got some medical things I got to deal with. Someone has died. I'm having problems in my marriage. My children have walked away from the Lord. I mean, there's no peace in my life. Well, you're focused on the wrong thing. You may be grieved. That's understandable. Jesus grieved over sin. He wept over the sin of Jerusalem. That's understandable. But peace comes from knowing that God is sovereign. He can do nothing that is not perfect and right. Well, I don't understand. That's right. You don't. And you may not ever. That's okay, because He's perfect and He'll do it right. And in heaven, you'll get it. You'll understand. Secondly, we possess a permanent standing in grace. Look at verse 2. Through whom also, through Christ also, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. Look at verse 2. The whom is Jesus Christ, speaking of His finished work on the cross. So, through Jesus Christ, we have obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. That word introduction, used only three times in the New Testament, in each instance, it is used of the believer's access to God through Jesus Christ. In other words, before being justified, we stand in the judgment as sinners against a holy God. After being justified, we stand permanently in grace, the grace of God. The word stand carries the idea of permanence, of standing firm and immovable. And the point Paul is making here is that we are not saved by divine grace and then preserved by human effort. We're saved by divine grace and we have standing in that. So we have peace and we stand permanently in grace. What's grace? Unmerited favor. You did not get what you deserve. Thirdly, we possess the hope of glory. Verse 2 again. And we exult, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And Paul's point here is that our salvation is secure because God saved us to bring us to glory. He didn't save us to lose us. No one can take you out of my hand, he says. There's three aspects of salvation you have to always keep in mind. There's the past aspect of salvation. We have been saved from the sins of the past. There's the present. We are being saved or kept by virtue of the sealing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And then future, we shall yet be saved in full glory when we receive our redeemed bodies in heaven. So the hope of glory links us to Christ, verse 3. And not only this, not only do we rejoice in hope, in hope of the glory of God, but watch this, verse 3. But we also exult, rejoice, in our tribulations. Knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance. The word tribulation speaks of being persecuted for our relationship with Christ. It's speaking of spiritual oppression. And the point Paul is making is twofold. Trials in this life make us long for the glory of God and heaven. It keeps our minds focused on heaven. And it cannot ever steal our joy or our hope because that persecution ultimately benefits the true follower of Jesus Christ. If for no other reason, we learn to rely more on Him. Because we do not lean on our own understanding, right? That's what Paul says in verse 3. Look at it. Not only this, but we exult in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation brings about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. The idea here is twofold as well. He says, hope does not disappoint. We should be able to rejoice in spiritual oppression because tribulation now produces the kind of character that has a greater capacity to rejoice about the future. We should also be able to rejoice in spiritual oppression because we know that no matter what comes, no matter how severe it is, no matter how devastating it is in this life, it can never take away our promised place in glory. Hey, as hard as this life ever gets, should I die right now, I will wake up in heaven. Far surpassing anything this earth could ever offer. Hope doesn't disappoint, verse 5. Why? Because our hope is in the proven character of God. It's in the finished work of Christ on the cross, and it's in the sustaining work of the indwelling Holy Spirit. All members of the Godhead are involved in our salvation. Now notice that Paul adds to this, in the second verse of 5, a fourth blessing. We possess divine love. Look at verse 5. Because the love of God, there it is, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. So, the Holy Spirit keeps us secure. The Holy Spirit is our guarantee of salvation. The Holy Spirit is the down payment paid by God on heaven for the true follower of Jesus Christ. And here in verse 5, Paul also tells us that it's the Holy Spirit who has begun and will forever pour the love of God out within our hearts. And the point is, because of the guarantee of the Holy Spirit, He constantly produces in us an awareness of the love of God. It's the Holy Spirit who enables us to know and experience the love of God that He says is poured out in our hearts. Interesting words. Poured out. It's not portioned out. It's poured out. And that speaks of the lavish outpouring to the point of overflowing, literally immeasurable torrents of love. And that love of God is the internal subjective assurance of salvation. The unregenerate man has no sense of an indwelling Holy Spirit because there is no indwelling Holy Spirit. The redeemed man knows what it is to draw near to God who will draw near to you. Understand, this is not talking about our love for God. It's talking about God's love for us. What does this love look like? Verse 6. While we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for a good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love toward us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now this is a picture of the love of God. 5. We possess the certainty of deliverance. Verse 9, much more then, having been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God in terms of eternity through Jesus Christ. For while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. That's why that empty tomb and the resurrection of Jesus Christ is so vitally important. Him dying, that's great. Dying to pay the penalty for our sins, that's great. But if He does not conquer death, we can't either. That's crucial. So our salvation is secure, and it's because of God, not because of you. And then finally, number 6, we possess joy in the Lord. That's verse 11. Not only this, we also exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom, through Christ, we have now received the reconciliation. Well, we were deserving of wrath. We were enemies of God, the ungodly. We've been reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. So, our salvation is secure, and it's because of God, not because of you. These are the blessings of being saved permanently from the wrath of God. God is no longer at war with us. We no longer stand condemned. We no longer are hopeless concerning our future. We possess divine love. We possess the certainty of deliverance from the wrath of God. And we possess joy in the Lord. And all because Jesus died on the cross to suffer the wrath of God on the behalf of all who would believe, was buried as the proof that he had died, and then rose from the grave. Now, for those of you who are true followers of Jesus Christ, we've covered a lot of ground. You understand exactly what I said. If you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ, this flew right over your head. I understand that. Here's what I want you to understand, though, in closing. You, if you're not a true follower of Jesus Christ, one who denies self, willing to die for Jesus Christ, obeys and submits to the Word of God, if that's not the pattern of your life, the passion of your life, then you are not a true follower of Jesus Christ. And you will not escape the wrath of God. And if you think that your life is wonderful and happy now, what you're missing is that you're storing up judgment against yourself, because as Paul said, the wrath of God is evident. You can't see it. It's being stored up. There'll come a time when you will stand before Jesus Christ. And so unless you die to self to live for Jesus Christ, as a true follower of Jesus Christ, you may not experience that wrath in this lifetime, but the Bible tells us it's appointed to man to die once. After that comes judgment. There's no second chance. Some experience wrath in this lifetime, and they know it. Some experience wrath in this lifetime, and they don't know it. Either way, when they die, it will all become clear. To be a true follower of Jesus Christ, you need to ask God, beg God, to enable you to acknowledge that you fall short of His standard. And that there's nothing that you can do to be accepted by a holy God. You need to acknowledge that you're a sinner, that you're an enemy of God, and that you are deserving of the wrath of God and an eternity in hell because of your sin, no matter how minor it is. That minor sin has violated the perfect holy standard of God. You need to ask God to help you to believe that Jesus, as God, fully man, died in your place to pay the penalty for your sins, and that He rose from the dead, conquering sin, Satan, and death, so that you might be able to do the same. And then you need to tell someone of the decision you've made to follow Jesus Christ, and then you need to get into a church that teaches the Bible, not tells stories about the Bible. That's how you can avoid the wrath of God. So, two responses this day. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, we drop to our knees because we now remember what we have been saved from. The penalty of our sins, that's a nice way to say it. We've been saved from God. A holy, perfect, righteous God who rightfully should kill us on the spot because we sin against Him. For those who are not true followers of Jesus Christ, don't leave this place without giving your life to Christ. Because again, after death, there's no second opportunity. Father, thank You for our time together this morning. We're so grateful for Your precious Word that helps us to understand these things. We grieve in all those churches this day who have sugar-coated the message of this occasion with bunny rabbits and chocolate eggs and all that other stuff. Those things are okay, but it has nothing to do with your sacrifice on our behalf and the fact that we were saved from your wrath. Oh, what a grateful people we should be. We pray, Father, that those who are your children would revel in this truth this day, that they would be thrilled to know that by your grace we have escaped your wrath we deserved. And for those who don't know you, Father, open their eyes to comprehend the reality of what we've spoken of this day. This is our prayer, Father. We pray that you would be active, working in hearts to do just what we have said. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.